If you have a Bible, please take it and turn to John chapter 2. Hopefully it only goes up from here. John chapter 2. I want to read for you this morning verses 1 through 12 of the second chapter of John's Gospel. We are at this point in what is oftentimes referred to as the Book of Signs in the Gospel of John, roughly the first half of the book of John, where there are seven key signs ending with the raising of Lazarus from the dead, all of which, each of these miracles are what John calls them. They're signs. They are pointing to something beyond themselves, namely to the everlasting deity and authority of Jesus Christ. And the first of those signs happens in a wedding feast right here as we're going to read. If you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's Word. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, they went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, O Lord, we ask your help, both in our hearing and our understanding of your word, that we would receive it with joy, that we would believe your word and trust you, and that you would build great faith in our hearts, we pray. Through Christ. Amen. You can have a seat. One of the great privileges I have of in being a pastor is that periodically I get to preside over a wedding ceremony. And as Presbyterians, we understand that weddings are worship services of the church. They are marked as such because of the sacred nature of marriage, that God is the author and definer of marriage. And so marriage is a holy thing. But marriage is also, by design, a very human thing. And because of that, it carries with it all of the good things about that and all of the complicated and conflicted things about that. When you perform a wedding, you are on the front row, so to speak, of all of the joys and all of the stress that have gone into this, of all of the joyful anticipation and all of the anxious unknowns that are connected, not just to the wedding ceremony, but to marriage itself. I've seen brides and grooms fumble their words during the vows because their nerves are just right there on the surface. I've seen hands shake as attempts are made to get that ring on the finger of the beloved. I've seen the sometimes comical, awkward exchange when the father of the bride hands his daughter over to this man who's going to now become her first top relationship. And I've seen a handshake. One goes in to shake the hand. One tries to give the hug. It's usually the groom that tries to give the hug, not the other way around. It just gets awkward and sometimes rather funny. I remember the words of my father-in-law. It didn't come directly from him to me, but through his wife and then through his daughter to me, that passing his daughters off to their groom was like a piece of flesh being ripped from his body. And I did that. You know, felt bad for like a half a second. But that's a hard moment. That's a sober moment. It should be. I've been a part of weddings that were expensive. I've been a part of some that were frugal. I've seen complicated weddings. I've seen simple weddings. I've heard wonderful music in weddings. And I have been in weddings where the music is so unwonderful that it's distracting. Unwonderful. That you can use that sometime in one of your conversations. It means bad. I've done outdoor weddings in the middle of July, not knowing what the couples were thinking. And I've seen up close the joy on the face of the groom as those doors in the back of the sanctuary open up, and for the first time he sees his wife fitted out in her white wedding raiment, looking nearly as if she's glowing. That's a moment not to miss. And through it all, what happens, I think, is that in all of these different experiences, throughout all of these weddings, what they share in common is a sort of ideal, an image that the bride and the groom have in mind of a ceremony, an event that would fulfill long-held hopes of not only a really joyful and momentous ceremony, but of a joyful future. And while that sort of idealizing is problematic when it rises to the level of idolatry, there is, I am convinced, also something good about having that kind of ideal, that kind of sincerely held, hopeful anticipation of joy. That there's something good about that. That I would say we are hardwired for that sort of joy. Because isn't that the arc of history, according to Scripture? Isn't that the very thing, the anticipation of that ideal, perfect joy that God has taught us to expect in the life to come? Well, Jesus teaches us something about that in his very first sign here in Cana of Galilee. Let me tell you what this passage is not about. This passage is not about how to be a good host in your home. You ought to be a good host. It's not what this passage is about. This passage is not about any debate concerning Christians and fermented beverages. It's not about that. I will say this, and I'm not being cheeky here. Let's just be faithful to the Scripture. Jesus did not make Welch's grape juice that day. He did not. What is portrayed here is wine. The debate over whether or not Christians should ever drink a fermented drink would have been incomprehensible to these first century Christians. Why that would even be a debate, okay? So we're not going to debate that. We're not going to get into that because that's not the point of the passage. If you want to reason that Jesus transformed water into unfermented grape juice, then you are going to have to argue against the passage of Scripture itself. I would encourage you not to do that. This passage is not about marriage. Though we can certainly infer from this the sacredness and holiness and goodness of marriage, because Jesus affirmed it. But really what this passage is about this sign that Jesus performed. And it's not about the sign that Jesus performed so much about it is about what that sign meant, and that Jesus is ultimately at the center of the meaning of that sign. And that's what we're going to see. And so in our remaining time, let's just unpack this event that we just read about. We're going to look at the setting of the event. We're going to look at the sign itself, and then we're going to look at the substance of that sign. So first of all, the setting. We see the setting described here in the first five verses. And as the passage tells us, this event takes place at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Now you remember, Jesus has now taken his disciples up north to the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee, where he's going to spend really the rest of his life very close to that region. It's a whole network of fishing villages right along a major highway that leads travelers to and from the northern and southern portions of Judea. So there would have been lots of people coming and going, both in the Jewish world and in the Greco-Roman world, right through those fishing villages on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. And there is a wedding feast, because every wedding was a feast at this time. And Mary was there, Jesus' mother. She was a guest. Jesus was a guest along with his disciples. Now, it's significant, this detail. It is not an arbitrary thing that Jesus finds himself at this wedding feast, and in a wedding feast, he's going to perform his first of his most significant miracles, his signs. That is not an arbitrary thing. It is rather, in the providence of God, very intentional and weighted with significance, as we're going to see. Because you see, in the Old Testament, the Messianic age, the age that was going to be ushered in by the Messiah, where he would establish his eternal rule and inaugurate the eternal age to come, that age is compared repeatedly in the Old Testament to a wedding feast. And the same thing happens in the New Testament. As we're going to see, it happens right here in the Gospel of John, but it happens also in the epistles. We see it in John's words in the book of Revelation as well. And this particular event, we are told, occurred on the third day. Now, in terms of John's narration that he begins of these events about halfway through the first chapter, we are now at the seventh day. We're at that seventh day, and of course, that is charged with meaning for Christians, isn't it? At this point, it was still the Sabbath, the first day of as the Christian Sabbath had not yet been inaugurated because Jesus had not yet gone to the cross. And so the seventh day was still that holy day representative of the eternal rest and the eternal joy that God was going to give his people. And this event happens on the seventh day of John's narration. It happens on the third day, most likely, of the wedding feast. And I said third day because most wedding feasts were 3 days long. Can you imagine? I get tired after the first hour. 3 days of feasting and ceremonies and all of these formal things happening, culminating with the wedding itself, the commitment of husband and wife and the consummation of all that means on the third day with the great and final feast. But isn't it true that little clause on the third day just rings with music like a carillon in the hearts of Christians? It should. It should. As one scholar explains, this reference to the third day, quote, is meant to suggest a day of God's deliverance, as the phrase is often used in the Old Testament. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day is quite consistent with the previous Jewish tradition that God delivers from death on the third day. Now, right in the midst of this important and happy occasion, there's a problem. You see there in verse 3? Look at those words, when the wine ran out. Dun, dun, dun. That's a bad moment. I do that stuff for the kids every once in a while, just in case you're wondering, and for Burris. And when the wine ran out. Now stop there for a minute. It is very difficult for contemporary readers to understand the significance of this crisis. For us, when the wine ran out is an inconvenience. Of course, maybe you're saying, no, because we don't have wine, Todd. I get it. That's all right. You don't have to. But for the Presbyterians that are listening, or Methodists, it's an inconvenience. It was far more than that in this day. This was a crisis. If we run out of wine, say at a dinner party, we either go to the store and grab some more, or we chide our guests for drinking too much, or we say something like, you know what I like? I like ginger ale. But we have some sort of a way to remedy it. Not so simple in those days, though. First of all, in those days, wedding celebrations, again, typically lasted for days. The entire village is participating. It is a very public event. Plus, taking place in an honor-shame culture, as this did, to have insufficient food or insufficient wine for such an occasion was considered a shameful thing for the groom, shame which was then cast upon the bride. It would even expose the groom and his family to legal jeopardy. At this time, there were laws that allowed the bride or the family on behalf of the bride to sue the groom and or his family if wine or food ran out during the wedding feasting. You imagine getting to sue someone because you didn't like the food at dinner. I mean, wouldn't that be great? Awful meatloaf, you'll be hearing from my lawyer. But the reason why there were laws that allowed people to sue, particularly the bride's family, is that running out of food or wine at the wedding celebration was indicative of fraud. Oh, they don't have the resources they told us they had, you know. And so there was even legal remedies to that. And so Mary alerts Jesus to the problem. And my guess is that Mary was related either to the bride or to the groom, and had therefore a strong sense of responsibility to help avert this significant shame to either one of them. So she comes to Jesus, probably means the fact that whatever she really, truly, deeply understands about her son, and she understands a lot going back to the very first days when his conception was announced to her by the angel. So she understands a lot about Jesus that very few of anybody else understands. And what she knows is that whatever else, if anybody can do something about this, it's Jesus. I mean, don't you love those words to the servants? Just do whatever he tells you to do. Kind of as she's walking off, just do what he tells you to do. There's this tremendous confidence on her part that, Jesus, you can fix this. Now, Jesus' reply is interesting, isn't it? Look again at verse 4. What Jesus says to his mother oftentimes leaves us scratching our heads. And Jesus said to her, "Woman." Now you stop right there and say, "Oh man, big mistake." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, let's be clear. Jesus' words here are not nearly as harsh as they might sound to us. So for instance, Jesus in several other occasions addressed his mother this way. He addressed his mother as woman when he was hanging on the cross, and he was entrusting her care to the beloved disciple, John. It was less disrespectful than it was formal. It was formal address. But it was not the sort of formal address that a son would use of his mother. It was formal address that would come from somebody outside of the family. But Jesus uses it here in reference to his mother. Why? I think Jesus uses this formal address to his mother because now that his public ministry has begun, their relationship is going to change. She'll remain his mother. He remains responsible for her, as I just said. He's arranging for her care as he's being executed. So there's still mother and son, but now something's changed. There's a whole new dynamic. She must now become his disciple. That would be strange, wouldn't it? That would be hard. But Jesus is establishing that relationship, that change here, even now in his words. And there's something of a rebuke in Jesus' words. You know, it's not my hour yet. I think in a way what Jesus is saying to her is, I am free of all earthly human manipulation. I'm not the subject of someone else's agenda. No one commands the work of God. And so he says to her, my hour has not yet come. And that's the crux of the matter. Jesus means that it is not yet his time to go to the cross. It is not time for his glory to be fully revealed. That said, it is time for him to reveal a glimpse of his glory. Now later, as he approaches the cross, we're going to read in John chapter 12, Jesus says, my hour has now come, as the cross is before him. Because that is where the glory of Christ, the visible manifestation of the eternal, perfect justice and mercy of God will be revealed. Glory. But it's not until then where that will truly be unveiled. Until then, there will be glimpses, but only glimpses. And that's all Jesus is going to give them at this point. But it's a great glimpse of His glory, as we're going to see. You see, what Jesus is going to show us ultimately throughout His sojourn here among us is that the purchase price for every blessing that God gives us, the purchase price for every moment of mercy that we sinners receive from God, the purchase price for that, the purchase price not only for mercy in this life, but for joy in eternity in His blessed presence, the purchase price for all of that is His death, His dying for us. I love these words from Revelation chapter 19, and they're particularly appropriate for this particular text, and you'll see why in just a second. But John, writing in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 8, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory.'" You ready for this? "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." The great wedding banquet, that feast, was paid for at the cross. And we're getting a little window into that right here at this wedding feast in Cana. And so let's look at the sign specifically, beginning in verse 6. This detail is vital. You see there in verse 6? "Now there were six stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification." Vital detail right there. Because this indicates the deep religious significance and the historic significance of this first sign that He is performing. The religious practice of the Jews was marked by the need for frequent ritual washings: the washing of hands, the washing of face, the washing of the head, the washing of the feet. Frequent ritual washings, and it was due to the fact that they were so often defiled by the wickedness of the world. This defilement loomed large in their religious practices, so they needed frequent washings. If you ever read through the book of Leviticus, and I would encourage you to do that, Leviticus gets a bad rap, and that's too bad, because it is a vital part of God's revelation to us. And here's why. I'm going to sum up the book of Leviticus for you. You ready? The book of Leviticus answers this question: who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can get close to God? Who can come into God's presence? Leviticus exists to answer that question. And the answer to the question is he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And as God's people looked at their lives, as this book Leviticus was given to them, they did not see people with clean hands and pure hearts, but people who had been defiled by the world, people who had taken up the world's sins, people who had disobeyed God's clear law at every given turn, it seems. And so what you have in Leviticus are these repeated commands for how to get cleansed after you're defiled by wickedness. And it gets into detail. Some of those details are a little embarrassing, to be quite honest. But why? Because Leviticus opens up a window into the nature of sin and wickedness. And, more importantly, it helps us to see and behold and comprehend the holiness of God. Jesus fulfills all of the needs that are brought up in Leviticus: the need to be cleansed, the need to be made whole, the need to be delivered from sin's guilt and filth and consequences, the need for righteousness, the need for holiness among people who cannot make themselves that way. And this very first sign takes us right to the heart of the problem that Leviticus reveals to us. Those stone jars, we are told, were there for the Jewish rites of purification. Now, repeatedly in Leviticus, we're told how this must be done. One of the details, for instance, is that this ceremonial water, and it became ceremonial water by virtue of the fact that it would be placed in stone jars. You see, the real abundance of vessels would have been made of clay. But in Leviticus, the people were strictly forbidden to use water out of clay vessels for ritual purification. Why? Because clay was unclean, or it could not protect against defilement. What was clay? Clay was abundant, it was cheap, highly replaceable. Not so with stone jars. Stone jars would have been prized, and they were set apart to hold water that would be used specifically for the cleansing away of the defilement of God's people, and they needed it a lot. And right there, what does Jesus do? Take those big stone jars, fill them up to the very brim with water. The capacity of those jars, we're told, ranged from 20 to 30 gallons. Now, just to give you a little bit of perspective on that, the average contemporary bathtub holds about 30 gallons. So Jesus produces an enormous amount of wine. Something, by the way, which would have provided the newlyweds with a rather tidy source of income right at the beginning of their marriage, because there's no way all of that wine would have been drunk, and it was the finest quality of wine. In the Old Testament, an abundance of wine is frequently employed as a symbol for the coming age of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Jeremiah 31, 12. "They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more." On and on we could go. This miracle at the wedding feast in Cana was not the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament anticipations, but it was most certainly a taste of it. And as is typical of the gospel accounts, the miracle is told with little or no flair at all. There's no description whatsoever of the transformation of water into wine. Now, wouldn't you have put that in there if you were writing it? I would have. I would have had Jesus go and like pull down a tornado or a water spout of wine and go into the jars. It would have been awesome. But then that would have been missing the point, wouldn't it have? You see, there's no description whatsoever of the miracle itself, which is very common with the way Jesus' miracles are described in the gospel accounts. And this is important because sensationalism is never the goal of Jesus' miracles, because sensationalism will never give you a good foundation for faith. Those signs point beyond themselves. It's never about the miracle itself. Jesus was not here to wow the crowds like a divine magician. Look what it says there in verses 9 and 10. The servants take water out of the jars, and at some point, quote, "the water now become wine." That's it. That's the description. At some point between the servants dipping that water out of those ceremonial jars and getting it to the master of ceremonies, at some point that water stopped being water and became really, really good wine. As far as the master of the feast knew, he was just tasting fine wine. He wasn't even clear that a miracle had happened. The servants knew, though. And notice that the Lord did not just simply solve the immediate problem. He did not merely provide enough wine to get the guests through to the banquet. He provided between 120 and 180 gallons of wine, and the sort of wine Jesus provided was of the highest quality. That sign was pregnant with meaning, filled with meaning. It was an announcement in water and wine of the arrival of the Messiah, the Son of God. He was now on the scene. He was now on the move. Jesus was making a statement about his role in fulfilling all of those festivals, all of those ceremonies, all of the ceremonial law, all of the festivals, all of the feasts, all of the ceremonial washings. Jesus was here to fulfill all of it. Having served their purposes, those ceremonies given to us through the Mosaic era, through the law of Moses, all of those had now served their good purpose, now pointing to their everlasting substance. One scholar writes this, quote, "Jesus enacted that replacement of beverage at Cana as a sign that points forward to the significance of his subsequent death. When Jesus died on the cross, he replaced the ceremonial waters of ritual Judaism with the wine of Holy Communion. This makes Mary's comment at Cana, 'They have no wine,' very poignant. Before Jesus came, God's people could only look forward to the wine of the new covenant." You see Mary's words there, "They have no wine." She had no idea the significance of the words she just spoke. Jesus is here. All of these things have passed away now. You're right, they have no wine anymore. Something new has to come, and something new had come right there before them in their midst. Every sinner, every rebel, every lawbreaker, every adulterer, every liar, every greedy person, every covetous person, every self-righteous religionist, and every libertine transgressor, everyone who drinks deeply of Jesus will be made new, will be made clean. The stone jars of ritual washings are empty, and they can remain empty because Jesus has come. And that's the substance. Jesus is the substance. He is what fills and fulfills all of the ceremonial law of Moses that had come before. Ceremonies that were good, prescribed by God, at that time in redemptive history, necessary for the people's knowledge and how they would relate to God at that time, but always intended to be temporary. All of it pointing to Christ, all of those ceremonies, and now he was here. He is the substance. And do you see verse 11? "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory." For that moment, even for a very few, because there's no evidence that even a large portion of the company of guests at the ceremony even knew what had happened. The whole thing had been handled discreetly. Mary getting word, "We need more wine." And as far as most of the guests would have known, the wine is just there. The master of ceremonies didn't even understand. As far as he knew, the groom had waited and brought out the best of the wine yet. Now, really, only Mary, Jesus, his disciples, and the master of the banquet knew what had happened. But they saw something of the glory of Jesus. "This, the first of his signs." That term translated first, the Greek word arkane, it means the beginning of something. And I think that's important to see, because this first sign is simply the inauguration. All of the signs are connected. They're not these separate standalone events, but here we have in Cana the beginning of something that's going to continue, that's going to be connected with each succeeding sign, all being tied together, all serving the common purpose of pointing us to the substance, which is Jesus Christ. Nothing arbitrary to this particular miracle being the first of Jesus' signs. The water transformed into wine is the announcement, rich with symbolism, that Jesus came to make all things new. that now they could put away all of those temporary measures and ceremonies. They could now stop with the ritual washings because the righteousness of God had come in the person of Christ. And we're told his disciples believed in him. It's interesting to point that out, because hadn't the disciples already believed in him? I mean, that's why they went with him to the north side of the Sea of Galilee in the first place. Yeah, they'd believed in him, which did not at all diminish their need to continue to believe in him. Isn't that true for all of us? Belief is not this once-for-all thing we do when we're 8 years old and pray a prayer and fill out a card. Belief is something that has to continue. As the great songwriters said, don't stop believing. That's not in the notes. There's a reason that's not in the notes. It shouldn't have even been in the sermon. But remember, if you believe today, thank God for his grace. And thank God for his grace tomorrow when you believe in him again. I love what Kent Hughes writes about this passage. Quote, no matter who you are, no matter what wines you have tasted, there comes a time when the exhilarations and excitements of life wear out. For some, it comes sooner, for others, later. Often it is when life is at its very best and the wine gives out. We are full of health, money increases, friends multiply. We have an abundance to eat, plenty to drink, and a warm place to sleep. But somehow the wine fails and life loses its sparkle. It can happen in the teenage years. It is epidemic in the college years. It is endemic in the middle years. And ultimately it catches everyone. That is what makes this miracle so important. Every one of us will find that if the exhilarations of life are our focus, then failure is inevitable. People cope in different ways. Many settle for gray days, clench their fists, and determined to go on with life. Others become bitter and sour. Some fight. Some give up all hope. All need the joy of Jesus. And the first of these signs, in part, helps us to see that ideal that we long for, that ideal of a life where there is no death, that ideal of a life where there is no destruction, that ideal of a life where there is no decay, no sin, no calamity, no loss, but joy and fullness in the blessed presence of God, that ideal that we hold on to is there because God put it there, because he made us for that world. And he will bring it to pass. Jesus has already paid for it. And so, let us be joyful in Jesus. Let us believe what he has gone before us to do. Let us believe it with enough confidence that it will birth a joy even today in this life. A couple of thoughts real quickly, just by way of application. First of all, beware the emptiness of ritualism. Beware the emptiness of ritualism. Jesus is doing away with certain rituals here. He is doing away with certain ceremonies, not because they were bad, they were prescribed by God after all, but because their time has now come. They have fulfilled their purpose and the substance is here. So Jesus is doing away with certain ceremonies. Now what some people will do with that is they will say, therefore, all ritual, all ceremony, all tradition is bad. Wrong. Wrong application. Wrong thing to take away. At the outset of his public ministry, Jesus turns water into wine in order to declare that he, as the Christ, has now fulfilled those ceremonies belonging to the law of Moses that belong to the ceremonial law of God's people. Now that the substance has arrived, we don't go back and reinstitute those Levitical customs, those ceremonies, those feast days, those ceremonial washings. To do so is to cheapen the work of Christ. But that is not to say that God has not prescribed certain elements in perpetuity for our worship, because he certainly has done that. And we see those certain things reiterated and re-prescribed in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and in the epistles, and in the book of Revelation. What do we see ongoing as God has prescribed it for the worship of his people? We see the proclamation of his word. We see the reading of his word. We see the singing according to his word. We see the sacraments. We see the prayers of the people. All of those things, important, vital, necessary elements of the worship of God. And to do away with those things and to try to add extra ceremonies onto those things, that is misguided. It's misguided. Reformed Protestant worship is notable for its simplicity. Our buildings are unremarkable, typically. And our worship is simple. No smells, no bells. Yes? No images. That said, worship in this era of fulfillment is not some individualistic free-for-all. God has not left it up to you to feel your way into the way that you want to worship him. He is still holy, and he still must be worshiped according to his word. Our worship is necessarily involving those elements that remain by God's own design. Also, the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of the ceremonial law never even suggests for a moment that God's eternal moral law, the Ten Commandments, have somehow, you know, kind of reached their expiration date. No. It remains. It remains, for instance, unlawful to worship any other gods. It remains unlawful to make images of God, to profane or neglect the Sabbath, to take God's name in vain. Those are still against God's law. It remains unlawful to lie, to murder, to violate God's standards for sexuality, to steal and to covet. What Jesus has fulfilled is the ceremonial law. Those ceremonies that belong to the former age with all of their feasts and festivals, they've been fulfilled. And we must not trade sincere devotion for ceremonies that have passed away. Nor should we begin practicing ceremonies which have been fulfilled in Christ in some misguided attempt to get closer to God. Well, you know, we do the Passover because it really makes us feel closer to God. I'll tell you what will make you feel closer to God than the Passover meal. Jesus. And while we may not be tempted to reinstitute some of the feasts, you know, nobody around here is going, you know, Todd, we've got to start practicing the Feast of Booths again. So far, no one's asked me that. No one's kind of, you know, gaming the system so that we can get the sacrifices going again. But our hearts tend toward making worship fit our own preferences, whether that means discarding what God has prescribed, or returning to rituals that have been fulfilled, or creating our own rituals. Ritualism can oftentimes have a veneer of obedience, but in the end, ritualism always lacks the truth, and it lacks the fire of Christ-honoring adoration. The simple worship prescribed in the Scriptures and reflected in our Reformed Protestant heritage helps to guard our hearts from the morass of legalism on the one hand and the excesses of individualism on the other hand. Two, the privilege of the Christian is to give witness to the bridegroom. The privilege of the Christian is to give witness to the bridegroom. We are like those servants at the feast. We know that something extraordinary has happened. We've just witnessed something of the glory of Christ. What are we going to do with that knowledge? What are we going to do with that knowledge? Our discipleship, our following of Jesus, is about being faithful stewards of the reality that we have heard and believed the words of Jesus, the promises of Jesus. Promises that pertain to the age to come, with all of its promises of life and blessing for those who believe. And those promises of cursing and judgment for those who do not believe. How are we going to steward that knowledge? One commentator puts it this way, quote, "The wedding in Cana of Galilee, with its wedding party waiting to have their hands washed and their wine replenished, is like the world who has not known that the God of creation is the way, the truth, and the life. The church's existence in the world is like being one of the servants in the wedding, who knows who the bridegroom is, but is surrounded by people who don't." Let's remember that, and let's take up the glad burden of telling people about the bridegroom. Finally, respond in faith to the glory of Christ. Respond in faith to the glory of Christ. What are we told here? His disciples believed, and that remains the call today. Why did John write the Gospel of John? So that those who read it and hear it would believe. And that remains the heart of the Christian mission in this world, to call men and women everywhere to believe in Jesus. Why? Because to believe is to have everlasting life. John chapter 3. Also, John chapter 3. Those who do not believe are condemned. And so we call for people to believe. When we read those words about the disciples believing, that ought to trigger something deep in our hearts as we think about the grace, as we think about our own belief and how we wouldn't have believed if God had not extended His kindness to us. They believed. They saw the glory of Christ. And where do we see the glory of Christ today? We don't see it in water being transformed into wine. Rather, we see the glory of Christ in the ordinary means of grace that God has given to His church. We see His glory in the gathered worship of His people. We see His glory in the preaching of His word and in the sacraments. We see the glory of Christ in the beauty and the power of the gospel. We see the glory of Christ in the bread and wine of the supper and the water of baptism. And we see the glory of Christ in the lives changed by the gospel. And they all serve in one way or another to point us forward to that land that is everlasting. That land where the Lord Jesus will bring us to Himself. He will tell His disciples later in this gospel, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." How often I have read those words over the caskets of our beloved dead. And it's because I believe those words. I read those words over the remains of my father because I believe those words. Jesus will say, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And someone who can in an instant change water into wine is not going to fail to deliver on that promise. And so, with what gratitude and with what patience and with what appreciation you and I ought to live every day, so soon as we are to stepping in to that age. And how eagerly we ought always to be speaking to others of that place, that wonderful place, and how even sinners like us can go there. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask that You would further Your grace in our lives by keeping this word in our hearts and in our minds. And let not its truth have no effect on us. O Lord, we ask that You would make us Your joyful, anticipatory people who on tiptoe lean forward with eagerness to that great banquet that You have purchased our place in. We praise You and we give You thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.